Can you agree with that? Amen. All righty. I want to ask you something very quickly as we begin our message today. What, in your estimation, is the greatest obstacle to anyone's spirituality? Flesh? Anything else? Pardon me? Religion, yeah. Pride? How about if I give you one word to sum all those things up? And there's so many words we could attribute to this. Ignorance. So many people think the devil's so big and bad because he's told them that all their lives. And they think that he's the biggest problem they have. I remember Dad Hagin talking about this fellow coming to him one time and describing in intimate detail everything the devil was saying to him and how the devil was out to get him. And he then asked Dad Hagin to pray for him that he'd have no more difficulties with the devil. And Dad Hagin said, well, I'd have to pray for you to die for that to happen because the devil ain't in heaven and that's the only place you're going to go to escape him. But you don't have to go to heaven to have victory over the devil. But in order to have victory over the devil, you've got to have knowledge and insights. Amen. And it's not just about knowledge. It's not just about head knowledge. It's about understanding. Glory to God. Wisdom. All of the different properties associated with knowledge or knowing. In fact, turn with me, if you would, very quickly to John's Gospel, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8. And also turn at the same time, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. I was praying the other day, and the Lord just spoke to my heart so simply and so clearly. He said, one reason my people, and he's talking about believers, he said, one reason my people lack the answers they need to enjoy the life I've given is because they fail to ask the right questions. You know, sometimes when a person asks a question, we often think as preachers, let me back up just a moment. We often think as preachers, if I want to locate somebody, I'll ask them a question. But, you know, sometimes just the questions people ask me immediately for me locate that person in terms of where they are spiritually or where they are emotionally. Glory to God. Amen. How many of you know that really more important than right answers, it's important to know the right questions to ask sometimes? Well, look over again, if you would. I had you turn to John 8. Look down very quickly. John 8, verse 30, it says, as he spake these words, talking about Jesus, many believed on him, and then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So often people misquote that and say the truth will make you free, but it's not the truth that makes you free, it's knowing the truth that makes you free. Therefore, a lot of people remain in bondage, not because the truth isn't the truth, but because they have failed to understand or to know what the truth really is. Turn over, if you would, very quickly again to another verse over here in Romans 10. Usually, you know, as believers, we just love this because we get to talk about those Jewish believers of old or the Jews of old and how unspiritual they were and how much more spiritual that makes us look, at least in our own eyes. And yet, that's not always the case. Amen. Look down here, if you would, with me in Romans 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, he's saying they've got an issue, and what is their issue? It's ignorance, plain and simple, isn't it? He says they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So why haven't they submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God? Because of their ignorance regarding the righteousness that he already freely extended through grace by his Son, Jesus Christ. And you know, it's real easy to point the finger at them because we can see readily that what it's telling us is they are constantly striving to get right with God, as though something they could do would merit or earn salvation. And we're beyond that, aren't we? Are you beyond that? Right? We're all beyond that? I'm not so sure the church really is at large. I'm not so sure we are. Do you know how I know that? Because of the questions that we tend to ask in given situations. Turn with me, if you would, very quickly to Matthew chapter 19. Are you with me still? I'll warn you today, we're going to have a few trick questions. But don't worry, because we're not going to humiliate anybody. That's not the objective. I just want to provoke you to think a little bit. Is that all right? If not, heat up the tar. Matthew 19. How many of you ever find yourself, well, let me ask you this. What's the most important question anybody could ask of God? Well, let me narrow it down. What's the most important question you can think of that you would ask God? Think about that a little bit, okay? This is a pretty good example over here. To me, look down if you would. Matthew 19, verse 16. It says, "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Have you ever seen somebody ask a question? Or maybe they've asked you a question and you heard what they were saying, but somehow you got it. That's not really what they're asking. Let's you know, and we've dissected this before, and I know you probably, like me, have heard countless teachers dissect these passages and bring out the point that you know, in this situation that this fellow's talking about earning salvation, and you can't earn salvation. But let's look a little bit closer at it. Would that be all right with you tonight? Today? Not tonight. It's not tonight yet. We may stay here that long, but look down here. It says, "Behold, one came, said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, I want to ask you something. Is Jesus under any illusion that anybody could earn eternal life? He's not, is he? So would Jesus tell him how to earn eternal life? How about this? Would Jesus tell him the steps to take that would lead him to receiving eternal life? I believe he would, don't you? Look down here if you would. He said in verse 17, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one." Let me step aside just a moment in the middle of this. What is eternal life? What is eternal life? It's sharing God's own nature that we can enjoy a relationship with Him as our Heavenly Father. That's what eternal life is. It's a saving relationship. We've been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, and that means that we've got the joy, the honor, and the privilege of telling others that God did everything necessary to pave a road to His doorstep. All you got to do is walk it. Amen. And so eternal life's about relationship, isn't it? And so when this young man presents the question, what must I do that I might have eternal life? In the most literal sense, he's asking Jesus, tell me how I can enjoy a relationship with God as my Father. Now that was really a stretch. I'm taking a little bit of liberty here because he was a Jew and they didn't have the insight at that point of the revelation or understanding yet. It was a revelation when Jesus was raised up and he sent Mary to go tell the disciples that he was ascending to his God and his Father to their God and their Father. That was a revelation to him, particularly the Jews. Jews got all worked up when Jesus spoke of God as his Father because of the equality that it represented in terms of who he and the Father were in relationship. And so looking back over here at this, Let's just presume that this fellow's saying, well, you know, what must I do to have this relationship? And then Jesus answered him, and he said, why callest thou me good? What was Jesus trying to do? He was trying to elicit from this man the acknowledgement of his identity as the Messiah. And so in verse 17, he said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, will the commandments save you? No. So was Jesus misleading him? No. How can that be? Because the commandments were designed to school those that were subject to the law toward grace. Because the commandments revealed to man the futility of his dilemma without God. And the fact that if he were to ever be united with God, it had to be through the grace that God would one day extend through his Son, Jesus Christ. Right? Glory to God. Are you seeing that? No major deep revelation. I mean, just practical insights here. But so Jesus is saying this. Now, but look at how this young man basically answered him. He said in verse 18, he saith unto him, which commandments, Jesus? And Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? In other words, he's saying on that basis, I'm already saved. You know, and I've always heard it taught, and perhaps you have as well, that this young man really wasn't so much asking how he might get there as he was looking for validation from Jesus before his peers. He wanted somebody to point out just how spiritual he really was. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you suppose Jesus knows where people are? Do you suppose God the Father knows where people are in terms of their spiritual capacities and abilities in their development? In other words, he knows how high you can jump spiritually, just to kind of give you an illustration, right? And so in this situation, I believe he set this bar in such a way. He knew this young man's capacities. But see, the law always kept the carrot just out of reach to show you that you can't get it that way. Does that make sense? And so here he is, and he's telling this young man that these are the things that you have to do. And the truth be known, this young man probably hadn't kept all of these commandments, though he claimed to. But Jesus played along. And it says down here in verse 20, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Now I want to ask you something. As we're reading this and we're seeing this young man's question, what must I do to obtain eternal life or to enjoy eternal life? What kind of questions does that provoke within you? Hold your place. We're going to come back here in just a moment. Turn over to Mark 16, if you would. Mark chapter 16. I can remember early on, let me just take you back to something recent. We've been teaching for the last several years, actually, on this subject, but what was the first temptation back in the Garden of Eden? The questioning of one's identity, right? What was the first temptation Jesus faced over there in the wilderness that we have recounted anyway? His identity, right? That he was who the Word declared he was. And how did the devil seek to provoke doubt or elicit from them an act or a demonstration of their doubt? By getting them to act in accordance with his suggestion, right? In other words, getting Jesus to try to prove he was who the Word says he was, or getting Eve to do something to improve herself when it was impossible. Right? Had just the opposite effect. Anytime the devil offers you a get-rich-quick scheme, get ready to get poor if you take it, that's going to be the end result. Well, over here in Mark 16, let me just share with you. I can remember when I would read these passages, to me it became a checklist of questions it would present to me. For example, it says down here in verse 15, Jesus, it says, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name, shall they cast out devils. I want to ask you something. Am I the only person that when you read these statements by Jesus, you find yourself going down a checklist? What about the rich young man? When we see that account, we see his question, does it provoke within you that same question? Yeah, Jesus, tell us, what must we do to obtain eternal life? What must we do? Now, let's go back over here, and still over here in Mark 16. It says, these signs shall follow them that believe. Okay? That tells me I need to assess the situation. Are these signs following me? And see, the devil used to make the suggestion, well, if you're really saved, then you ought to be doing this. Anybody ever heard that? And you ought to be doing that. And the clear implication is this: if you're not doing everything at least once, some of the above twice, if you're not, then you must not really be saved. if you're not out there aggressively preaching the gospel. And listen, we ought to be preaching the gospel, but on God's terms in faith, not in unbelief, trying to assert ourselves. And so he says, these signs shall follow them that believe in my name, shall they cast out devils. Well, I can remember this time I hadn't cast out a devil yet. Does that mean I wasn't saved? Well, that's what the devil implied. Amen. And so I found it was very common to approach these different instances and let them provoke within me questioning about my identity. And that's why I asked you earlier, and this is a trick question, what's the most important question for us to ask as believers? I'll give you a hint. It's not, how can I be saved? If we are saved, why would we have to ask how to be saved? Right? And so while we look back at the incident that's recorded of Paul having expressed his longing for the salvation of his Jewish brethren in Romans 10, and we see that they're still waiting to get the foundation built, a lot of us as believers see the foundation is built and all we're doing is polishing it. And we're trying to improve on the foundation. Well, how can you say that, Pastor? Because it's true. Because we never quite see ourselves good enough to get beyond that foundation yet. Do you know what happens when people see themselves with a sound foundation? They're established in grace. Do you know what happens to them? They move on, they grow up, and they reach beyond themselves and impact their world. Hallelujah. I mean, plain and simple. Turn over, if you would, to Hebrews 5. How many of you, you know, when you look at churches and you see the church at large, how many of you believe universally the church ought to be having a much greater impact around the world and in the world? I believe that. And I believe that's true here. Amen? Where did I just have you turn? Hebrews 5 again. Hebrews 5. Look with me, if you would, very quickly. Hebrews 5. I want to give you in a few minutes what the most important question that can be asked of believers is. In Hebrews 5, I need to quit talking and get over there. Hebrews 5. I believe Hebrews 5 was written ultimately. We know the Holy Spirit inspired what was written. But I believe that Paul had something to do with it because he had such a longing for Israel. And his primary calling was to the Gentiles, Gentile believers and Gentiles at large. But he never lost his heart for Israel. God hadn't lost his heart for Israel. Amen? That's good news. Isn't it good news that maybe there was a time in your life you might have given up on God because of what Christians did, but God didn't give up on you? That's good news, isn't it? Well, look on down, if you would, Hebrews 5. Down to let's just pick up in verse 12. Notice what he says, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principle. What's he saying? He's saying that at this point, these that he was addressing should have been actively and aggressively sharing with others, but here they were still working on their own foundation. Now the scriptures tell us, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So do you understand, it's just as futile to polish the foundation as it is to wait for it to be built, knowing it's been built. So what's the most important we as believers can ask? Turn over to Acts 9, if you would. Acts chapter 9. What's salvation? It's a relationship. It means that I can speak to God, God can speak to me. Amen. Acts chapter 9, look down with me if you would to verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest, or under the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, talking about believers, the church, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? What will thou have me to do? God's talking to him. He's talking to God. That implies maybe we've got an example here of, we tend to think of Adam and Eve as the first example of a dysfunctional relationship. Here's another one. He was serving God in what context he knew him of religion, but the instant God spoke to him, there came a level or a degree of trust and faith in relationship. I would have been asking, oh God, would you have anything to do with me? And he didn't do that. He said, what would you have me to do? As a believer, the first question, the biggest question, the constant question becomes, God, what would you have me to do? Not just presume that we need to hang around and do the things that come to our mind, but beginning to seek him and say, Lord, show me through your word. Lead me by your Holy Ghost. Show me what you would have me to do. See, the problem with the church today is everybody comes into the church. God tries to deal with us as individuals, but we just resign ourselves to act like brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so that we esteem to be spiritual. You know the problem with that? Most of the people that I've ever esteemed spiritual turned out to be real carnal. You don't get spiritual by following and acting like carnal people. Amen. Amen. Do you want to grow up? Do you want to live a fulfilling life, a productive life? Then it's going to come through your relationship with him. What does he want you to do? He never said, go to church and do what they're doing. He'd probably warn you against that. He did me a time or two. And listen, it's not even that they're always doing wrong. That's just where they're at. He might expect more of you. He might expect less of you. If he expects less of you, then you try to do what somebody else does, what's going to happen? It's going to overwhelm you and leave you feeling like Moses in the desert, a failure. If you go in there and you just do what you can, you get complacent. Every day we've got an opportunity to wake up and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? One of the first things we need to do is start affirming of ourselves that we are who the Word says we are. Amen. Would you turn with me very quickly back to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. Instead of making from the Word of God checklists, let's start viewing some of these verses that we would look at to question ourselves as an opportunity to affirm what he says of us. See, when you approach the Beatitudes questioning, notice what happens. It says, in verse 2, it says, Jesus opened his mouth, taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? Again, what is this beatitude? It's the beatitude of the new birth, isn't it? And so, are they blessed simply for being poor? No, you've got to acknowledge your poverty and cast yourself upon him in utter dependence, right? And the blessing is released. So what's the next step? How many of you have ever traveled anywhere that maybe, when you traveled there, you'd never, let's say you drove, but you'd never driven that route before? I can remember back years ago, back in 1979, as I was getting ready to go to Tulsa, Oklahoma, I had such skewed vision of what was before me. I somehow envisioned Tulsa, Oklahoma as being this barren wasteland. Every time I thought of Tulsa, I'd recall every old Western I saw and every dusty cattle town I ever dreamed of. And I'd see tumbleweeds blowing and skulls laying out there. Thank God at least they were longhorn skulls, you know, steer skulls. But that's just all I could envision. And I didn't even know how to get that far west. I'd never been any farther west than Alabama. I thought the world, you know, you got to Alabama and you got the edge and it just fell off or something. And so I'd never traveled. And so it was funny because as I began to pursue going to Bible school, my parents just acted matter-of-fact about it. They were a lot more skilled and I'd driven different places, but never quite that far. And so my mom, being a good mother and looking out for me, bought me a membership at the time with AAA. And AAA would put together every map you needed to make a journey. They'd give you books to tell you about places along the way that you could stay at or eat at or whatever you wanted to do. And then they would give you what they called a trip ticket. And the trip ticket was a little flip book that was spiral bound that would tell you, drive down this road till you see such and such. Thank God it wasn't a beehive or something like that, you know, or old man Kelsey's farm or whatever Ernest T. Bass would navigate by. But it would give you a mile marker that when you drive down this road and you see this, you know that you turn here and that indicates that you progressed in a right direction. I believe that's what the Beatitudes are. He's not saying that you just got to just get out there and make a decision to do these things. He's saying that if you're walking in your salvation, amen, if you're living life in the potential of His grace, this won't be a checklist of things that you've got to attain, but it'll be signposts along the way that you'll recognize and know your own track. These things will just happen. And notice this. Look down with me if you would. He says, to get started, you got to receive Jesus. And then after you receive Jesus, suddenly it occurs to you, you knew you had problems before, but now you know you got problems because suddenly you find yourself grieved in heart over the condition that you now recognize yourself to be in. And when you look at the cross, it's not impersonal. It's me that He went there for. It's my sin that nailed Him to that cross, and it was His love that constrained Him to do it. Glory to God. I mean, it gets personal real quick. But see, that's just normal. I can remember when I started getting under conviction, because see, even though I'd been born again as a child, it's like I had a case of spiritually arrested development when I came back to the Lord. I had never made any progress beyond being born again. I hadn't hungered and thirsted for the Word of God as a newborn babe, for the milk of God's Word that I might grow thereby. And so suddenly I've got this appetite for God. And with this appetite for God, I surrendered afresh to Him. And then suddenly I start realizing that, boy, I'm a mess. I'm a mess. And I tell you, it was so overwhelming almost at first that it sought to eclipse, yeah, but He loved you when He knew it before you did. Amen. I remember the Lord telling me one time, He said, don't you think I realized this before I accepted you? And then He took me a step further. He said, don't you realize that even the fact that sin grieves your heart is a step in the right direction because it didn't used to bother you doesn't mean you're going to conquer it all in an instant, but the process begins. And that means if you're in fellowship with God, you cannot talk. You know, I had to have some preacher beating you over the head about sin in your life because your own heart convicts you. Right? If our heart condemns us not, then have we confidence toward God. He didn't say that the preacher didn't condemn you. You know, if you go to church and the preacher doesn't preach on your particular flavor of sin for the week, then you got to... No, if your own heart, preacher might not ever say anything that would directly confront sin in your life. But God will, because He loves you too much to relinquish you to the impact that sin will have if it plays out. And so He's telling us over here, He said, if you enter into a relationship with God and you walk in that relationship by maintaining your fellowship, the first thing you're going to discover is things that you once embraced, you don't want to tolerate anymore. And then there's another step in there. He says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He's talking about being teachable, letting God instruct you and teach you through His Word and by various ministries that He's placed within the church. These are, listen, if you've gotten to the point where you know it all and can't nobody tell you nothing, there's a problem. You got off track somewhere. And it's symptomatic of your fellowship, not your relationship. You still got a relationship, thank God. That foundation's built, that's Jesus. But if you're building on it, then you're going to come to the place where not only are you convicted of sin and to repentance, and you experience greater intimacy as a consequence, but you're going to take another step and you're going to start finding yourself being teachable. You're going to realize, I don't know nearly as much as I thought I did. I used to think that God needed my help because I'd do things a whole lot different than He did. Suddenly I found out there's a wisdom the way He's chosen to do the things He's done, and yet does. Amen? And so there's meekness. And then the next step is this, blessed are they which hunger and thirst. You know, once you just get a little bit of taste of His fellowship and of His Word and of what it means to be right with Him, it's funny, as grievous as it is to be confronted with our own sin, the intimacy that is rewarded. You know what it said over here? I didn't even get into that, but I just love this. It says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That word comforted comes from a compound Greek word that means that they'll be drawn to His breast and embraced. In other words, by recognizing the obvious to God, it gives Him an opportunity to draw us even closer and more intimate. And there's just something, you know, the Word of God tells us that in His presence is fullness of joy, His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There's something addictive about the Lord when you're walking in a right relationship. But do you see what we're saying here? He's going through here and He's saying, you know, as you're continuing this journey, you're going to pass this sign. You're going to come to this sign. First off, it says, blessed are the poor. Then you're going to come to blessed are they that mourn. And then suddenly you're going to come to this place of meekness. You're on track. And listen, these qualities, you don't have to leave one to get to the other. They ought to be constant in your life. Not constantly getting born again, but you ought to constantly have an awareness of how secure and how sound that foundation is that was arrived at through your trust in Him. And you ought to always realize that God knew you weren't perfect. That's why He gave Himself for you, because He loves you so much. And when I say you're not perfect, I'm talking about after your flesh, because in spirit, you know what? There's coming a day we're all going to be in glory, and we'll be in the company of God and of the angels and of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the spirits of men made perfect, just men made perfect. What do you suppose made those men perfect spiritually? A lot of folks think it's going to heaven because that's where they're at. No, they wouldn't go to heaven if they weren't made perfect by the blood. Grace made us perfect. Amen. Just a little side thought there. So every one of these attributes that we see in the Beatitudes is a signpost that we ought be seeing if we're making this journey. And the interesting thing is look on down if you would very quickly. It says in verse 6, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. There's a satisfaction that is found in feasting at the Father's table and walking with Him. Next it says, blessed are the merciful. Suddenly, all that God is investing in you begins to come out. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God doesn't just want us to be a hearer of the Word. He wants us to be a doer of the Word. And if you're walking with God, then mercy ought to start showing up. It's not something, I decide to be merciful. No, it's an outflowing of the divine from God having invested Himself within you. And it continues and it progresses. Amen? Glory to God. So he goes on and he says this, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity of heart is arrived at through mind renewal. And how do you arrive at, how's your mind renewed? The Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. Amen. Through faith, through acting on them. Amen. Glory to God. Having obeyed God through the Spirit is what Peter had to say. You purified your hearts. Having obeyed Him through. So it's by faith, isn't it? Again, being a doer of the Word. And all these things are common. You know, listen, if a child was born, well, let's just use an example, Jackson. Jackson is such a cute little guy. But how many of you know that, 20 years from now, if he's no taller than he is, there's an issue? Right? Why is it in the church that we got a bunch of babes and we just think that's what God, that isn't what he meant. He wants us to grow. I mean, even as babes, he said, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So how do we do that? How do we do that? We quit focusing on the foundation in terms of focusing on it to the exclusion of all else, and we start putting some weight on it. You know, there's a time that the foundation for this building had to be built and had to be poured, built in terms of the block, the footing poured, the block placed on it, and there was a time it had to cure, but the reason for that was so that we could put some weight-bearing walls on it that would hold a roof. Are you with me? Glory to God. The foundation of Jesus in your life, it's ready. It can bear some weight. You can put some weight on it. You don't need to let the devil keep you captivated at the foundation, questioning yourself, constantly asking again and again, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? No, your question now is, Lord, what would you have me to do now? I believe this. He would have you to start putting a little bit of weight on that foundation that he built for you. Yeah. Start proving that foundation. Would you turn very quick with me to turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Paul made a statement over here. He said in verse 1, he's talking to believers, he said, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Listen to this. Underline this. If you can afford a neon sign and put it around it, do it. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. I mentioned the greatest obstacle is ignorance. One of the areas of the greatest ignorance that presents the biggest obstacles is ignorance of Jesus as being our sufficiency. When you understand, and see, it's one thing to note up here, it's another thing to get it in here. If you're seeing more questions than affirmation in these passages I've read and so many others, chances are you might have it up here, but you got to get it down in here. And the way you get it down here is you start acting like he really is. He really is my sufficiency. What did Paul mean by that? What did he mean? He said, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And look what he attributes to that sufficiency. It wasn't just symbolic. It wasn't just rhetorical. It was literal. He said, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So anytime we see Paul minister in terms of the miraculous, or any of the disciples, they didn't do it by right of who they were or their own perfection. Everything they did, they attributed to God being their sufficiency. The lame man at Lystra. You know, there's something that's real sweet and appealing to our flesh about people wanting to validate us. And it's not always wrong, but sometimes it is. And do you remember what happened after they ministered to the lame man at Lystra? It was Barnabas and Paul over there, and the people began to say, they're gods. They've come down to us in the likeness of men, but they're gods, and they were going to do worship. And Paul had to restrain them. He said, no. And I'm paraphrasing it, but he said, no, we're men just like you. It's God that's to be glorified, not us. He's our sufficiency. Peter, the same thing at the gate, beautiful, healed the lame man by the power of God as God's servant. And in the course of time, he had to tell the people over there, why do you look on us like we're something special? It's Jesus. Now, very quickly, if you would, turn back to 1 Corinthians. And I want to ask you one last question. We'll close here in just a moment. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Romans just doesn't read the same. I apologize. 1 Corinthians 1. And I want to ask you a question over here. Verse 26, I'm going to read it and then I'll ask you. It says, in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." What would cause flesh to glory in His presence? When people began to get lifted up and think, we're all that. Let's look at verse 30, if you would. "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Now why? Let me ask you very simply, why verse 30? Why did he say, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption"? Why that verse? The church at large has had a tendency to take verses like that and put them on a plaque and worship that verse without any practical application. In fact, the church at large has demonstrated scorn toward people that live that verse. I want to ask you, why was Jesus made unto us righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, redemption? Why was He made those things unto us? Why? So we could put it on a plaque. So we could see something symbolic that one day in heaven might come true. If He's not your righteousness here, you won't get to heaven. No. Why all the, so that you and I could right now, Jesus being our sufficiency, we could right now enjoy the same caliber of a relationship with the Father that He lived and demonstrated in His flesh among us. I don't know about that, Pastor. Well, then read the Word. John 14:12. Do you know that John 14:12 is found right in the middle of Jesus describing the relationship between the believer and the Holy Spirit and the Father? John 14:12 says, "He that believeth on me, the works..." How did Jesus do the works He did? Because of His relationship with God and the anointing of the Holy Ghost. But see, had He not had a relationship with God, He'd have had no anointing. Amen? Amen? And so He said, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these, because I go unto the Father." What was the point of Him going unto the Father? To present His blood as an eternal sacrifice to reunite us with the Father when we would choose to receive Him. Also, so that the Holy Spirit would be able to come upon us and He and the Father could indwell us. Yeah. Amen? So when you read this, God is telling you that from His vantage point, there is no barrier to His capacity to use you unless you just don't believe or are ignorant. By the way, unbelief is due in part to ignorance in one respect. Amen. So instead of questioning, why don't we make a decision to start putting a little bit of weight on that foundation? You suppose Jesus can handle it? I'm sure he can. Let's just start acting like the word's true. Amen. And if the word's true, why should we expect our prayers to be any less effective than his? Why should we expect our words to be, when Jesus spoke to mountains, they moved? Why should we expect, when he cursed the fig tree, it died? We ought to expect nothing less when we talk to cancer. When we pray for the sick, when we talk to obstacles that the devil has tried to set before us and before others in life to hinder them in their relationship with God or their progress in his service. Amen. If you want to get the right answers, you got to ask the right questions. The question isn't to continually dwell at the foundation and say, how can I be saved? How can I be saved? Because in doing that, we're really denying our salvation. What do we need to ask? What would you have me do? What would you have me to do? Have you ever thought, boy, if I was Jesus, this is what I'd do? Well, maybe God's trying to tell you, he's inside you, just let him out and he'll do it. Amen. Praise God. We're out of time. Robin, would you come close?